Welcome to the November 13th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. Emmaus Church is part of the Acts 29 network of churches and is located in Buford, Georgia, just 40 minutes from downtown Atlanta. For service times and direction, head over to our website, emmausbible.com. This week, we open to John chapter 19 as Pastor Anson McMahon preaches this week's sermon titled, Command and Control.
Last week, the pastors here had kind of an adventure. It was kind of different. And here's what happened. I want to tell you what happened. So we actually it was like right a week and a half ago. We decided, the pastors here, to go to a conference together. We'd never done this before. It's the first time we've ever done this. So there was a conference for the Acts 29 Network, which our church is a part of, happening down in Orlando, Florida, right? And so we decided to go down to this pastor's conference together to spend a couple days down there, right? So it was me, it was Pastor Travis, it was Pastor Brian, it was Pastor Jeremy, and we even took our church planting resident, Bo Robson. And we all went down to Orlando together. We're going to be down there for a couple days. And here's the thing. Like, I was thinking to myself as we started getting ready to leave and to go out of town, I was thinking to myself, man, okay, so here's the deal. Like, you know, it's one thing to, like, go to a conference together. That's one thing. But it's, like, another thing altogether to have fun together. Right? So it's good to go to a conference, but at some point, like, having fun is important because, like, you're able to, like, build that sense of team and you know, camaraderie and just kind of grow closer together and hang out in a different sort of environment. So I was thinking, I was like, man, we're going, like, okay, dude, we're going to a conference in Orlando, right? It's like the capital of fun, right? So let's spend, why don't we spend a day or most part of a day before we get on our plane to go to Universal Studios. Anybody ever been to Universal Studios? Anybody ever been there? I'd never been there, right? And so we're like, man, why don't we do that? And so that's exactly what we did. We went to this conference, which was great, for a couple days. And then that third day before our plane left the airport there in Orlando, we actually went to Universal Studios together to hang out together before we came home. And it was fantastic. It was absolutely amazing, okay? Until we made our way to this thing called the Rip Ride Rocket Roller Coaster, right? How many of y'all know what this is? You've been to, okay, so for those of you who don't, here's the deal. At Universal Studios in Orlando, their premier roller coaster, right, their centerpiece is what they call the Rip Ride Rocket Roller Coaster, right? That's what they call it, or as I like to call it, death for crazy people, okay? That's essentially what this thing is, and I brought in, some of you have never seen this thing before, so I brought in a picture. Can we throw a picture of that thing up there? Okay, so let me explain how this works, okay? So you see that thing that goes straight up right there? Looks kind of like a weird torture device or something. So here's what happens. You actually go up through those hoops in your car, and you crest kind of the top of that hill, and then you head straight down. So here's how this works, family. So imagine you sit down in your chair, okay? And then they put the bar down on you as tight as possible, right? Cutting off all circulation to your legs, right? And so you're there, and the car begins to slowly move towards this one hill that goes straight up, the 90-degree angle. And then you literally, once you get to that hill, you lay on your back. Like, the car goes straight up, and you're laying on your back. And slowly, you're clicking up that hill, right? Slowly. And it's that ominous clicking sound, right? That click, 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 right? You're listening to that for like a minute. And then what happens is when you get to the top of the hill, you're 167 feet in the air at that point. So you got some perspective, right? That's like 16 stories high, okay? 167 feet in the air. And after you get 167 feet in the air, you go from facing this way to facing this way, and you hit a speed of 70 miles per hour while you're looking at the concrete. That's how this works. So here's what happened. I'm walking with the guys, and we've been doing all this weird stuff, all the nerdy stuff, Harry Potter world, right, which Pastor Travis was geeked out on, right? And so we did all that, and okay, whatever. And then we make our way around the bend, and we see this thing. We see this. And I'm just telling you, man, I looked at that thing, and I saw it, and immediately I look at our guys. I look at Bo and Travis and Jeremy and Brian, and I said to them, y'all have fun. They're like, what are you talking about? I said, dude, there ain't no way I'm going on that thing. Ain't no way. And Bo looked at me. I think it was Bo who looked at me at that moment. He goes, Anson, come on, man. It'll be fun. It'll be fun. And by the way, bro, didn't you just preach a sermon on this? You don't want to have fear of man issues. I'm like, dude, you fired, right? I'm like, man, listen, this is not about my fear of man issues. This is about my fear of heights issues, okay? I said, dude, I'm telling you, I'm not going on that thing. And I don't know, I can't remember who it was. I think it was maybe Jeremy or something who said, man, don't you want to be able to say you rode this? Don't you want to be able to say you rode that thing? I said, brother, I can die a happy man without ever saying I rode that thing. Like, I'm not going to be on my deathbed one day going, why did I not ride the Rip Rocket, right? Like, that's not going to happen. Like, I'm done. Y'all have fun. So they went, right? They went to the ride, and I stayed at the concession stand and drank me a cherry Slurpee to the glory of God. And one of those big giant pretzels with extra salt, right? It was awesome. And so I'm there for about 20 minutes. And then these guys come skipping back like a bunch of happy school children, right? They come skipping back to me, and I see them, and they're like, man, they're like, Anson, man, that was awesome. That's awesome. I'm like, cool, man. They said, you got to go on it, man. I said, no, dude. They said, it's not that bad, man. It's really not that bad. It doesn't even really go that fast, man. It's like a kid ride. Anson, it's not that bad. We're telling you, man. Aren't you? It's not that bad. It's not that bad. That's what they said to me. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Family, I'm here to tell you today, your pastors are liars. They're lying. Like, pray for them. Pray for them. Because I'm sitting here listening to them and go, okay, well, of course they wouldn't lie to me. They like me. They love me. Right? They wouldn't. These guys wouldn't lie to me. I was wrong, man. They lied to my face, y'all. They lied to my face because I went and I got on that ride, and I'm going to tell you something. Like, I took their word for it. I actually believed that they would never lie to me, and I was so wrong. And here's the deal. You know how they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? So what I didn't realize is when you head down that first hill and you're looking straight at the concrete at 70 miles per hour, they snap a picture of you. Nobody told me this, right? And so there's us. This is us. So here's Bo. Here's Bo next to the random stranger. He's kind of the intern guy, so we put him next to the stranger, right? And there's Pastor Travis next to me. Looks kind of bored. There's Brian having the time of his life going, I'm so glad I came to work at this church. There's Jeremy. Kind of looks like a bug just snapped in the face. And there's me crying for my mommy. Terrified out of my mind, man. And I actually think, I'm no kidding, I actually believe it was at this moment where I was screaming at Travis, you're a liar. I actually think that's what was going on, right? Like, thanks, man. Okay, so, okay, all right, take it down. All right, so here's why I show you that, Emmaus. I obviously have a fear of heights, like absolutely terrible. Matter of fact, it would be more accurate for me to say this. It's not that I have a fear of heights. It honestly is that I have a fear of falling from heights. That's my fear, right? I have a fear of falling from high places. Like, and to be really honest with you, man, I don't think I'm the weird one. I'm just saying, like, I don't think I'm the, people are like, yeah, you got a fear of heights, that's weird. No, I don't think I'm the weird one. I think you're weird. I think the person who says, hey, I got a fun idea, I'll strap a bungee cord to my ankle and jump off a bridge, I think that person's weird, right? I think I'm normal. I think I'm just a normal person. Like there are some things that to me seem very rational to be afraid of. Like, they make sense. There's some things you should be afraid of. It makes sense to be afraid of them, right? I don't play with gasoline and matches. I don't have a desire to run with bulls in Pamplona, Spain. And I don't find it fun to fall towards the earth at 70 miles per hour, right? There's some things that to me just make sense. You should be terrified of those things. Now, here's why I tell you all that, Emmaus. Here's why I tell you that. When we get to John chapter 19, follow this. Jesus, our great God and Savior, has just been betrayed by one of his best friends. Now follow this. Jesus has been handed over to a very important leader named Pontius Pilate. And last Sunday, Pastor Brian walked us through this moment where the Jewish religious leaders who have just arrested Jesus now hand Jesus over to this Roman leader named Pontius Pilate. And the crowd of Jewish leaders who've just handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate are now screaming for his blood, family. They're screaming for the blood of Jesus. They want him to die. But it's at this critical moment in history when something really curious begins to occur, and it's this, family. as this very important political leader named Pontius Pilate stands face to face with this mysterious, homeless Jewish peasant, this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. It's this incredible scene where Pilate, one of the most powerful men in the world, stands before a man who on the outside doesn't look very important. And as Pilate stands face to face with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean peasant, he's absolutely terrified. Listen to me, family. He's terrified. And it's one of the most curious scenes in history, where a man who represents Rome, the most powerful empire in the world, stands before a man who on the outside doesn't look threatening at all, and Pilate is terrified. And in this moment when Pilate is filled with fear, in this moment when Pilate is absolutely terrified, Pilate is going to make a decision that will forever shape history. Forever. And as Pilate makes this critical decision that's going to forever shape human history, there's actually three incredibly, incredibly significant truths that we all need to pay very close attention to, family. Three really important truths, especially in light of what has happened in our nation over the past week. So let's hone in, let's focus, let's walk through this. Here's what I want to do, beloved. I want to do something a little bit different. We're going to walk through this 16 verses right here, the first 16 verses of John chapter 19. Then we're going to loop back around, and I want to talk to you about these three really significant truths that every single one of us in this room desperately need to absorb and take in today. So here we go, family. John 19, picking it up in verse 1. We left off at the end of chapter 18 last Sunday. Pastor Brian walked us through that. We pick it up in verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. All right, now time out. It's a very short sentence, but it's a stark scene. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Please don't miss the weight of this, family, because here's what this means. I need to unpack this. So when we're told here that Jesus was flogged, right, quote, flogged, it literally means they tied Jesus' hands together and then they tied his hands up above his head, exposing his bare back to a Roman executioner. And then that Roman executioner would take a horrific weapon known as a cat of nine tails, which was a whip that consisted of a series of nine leather straps. And on the end of each one of these straps, there were things like hooks and pieces of metal and even glass. And that executioner would proceed to take that cat of nine tails and beat Jesus across his bare back over and over and over and over again as hard as he could until the back of Jesus had been butchered beyond recognition. And history tells us this process of flogging was so horrific and so brutal that oftentimes not only would the flogging tear off the skin off the back of the one being flogged, but what would often happen is when it was all said and done, the muscles of that person would be exposed, and oftentimes the bones of that person would even be exposed. Meaning this, family, Jesus Christ at this moment here in verse 1 is being tortured. Jesus of Nazareth is being tortured by the very people whom he came to save. That's what's happening here in verse 1, right? Already in verse 1. And just when you think it couldn't possibly get any more terrible than this, watch what happens in verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. All right, so follow this, family. Not only are they torturing Jesus relentlessly, but in addition to torturing him, what are they doing? They're mocking him. So we need to take this scene in, and when what happens is every year at our Good Friday service, Friday right before Easter, we actually gather together for a service and we focus in just on this moment right here, because it's something worthy of us slowing down to really absorb family. Think about what's happening here. You've got these Roman soldiers who are torturing Jesus, and they're mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they put this crown of thorns on him. And these weren't like little thorns, like rose thorns, like we're used to. These are thorns probably about 12 inches long. And they press this crown of thorns onto Jesus' head until blood runs down his face. And they drape him in a faded purple robe, and they're mocking him. See, Emmaus, to these Romans, Jesus is just a joke. That's the point. To these Romans right here, man, Jesus is an object of ridicule. To these Romans, Jesus is absolutely pathetic. He's weak. To these Romans, family, Jesus is not at all a person who should be taken seriously. Now, does that sound familiar at all? I mean, let's just slow down and take a look and survey kind of the culture around this. Is this not pretty much the overwhelming opinion of Jesus in our culture, in our society? Not really someone to be taken seriously. As a matter of fact, he's really a joke. Now, here's what you need to know, family. Watch this. Here's what you need to know. A little bit of history. It's so important. So at this moment, and Brian talked a little bit about this last Sunday, at this moment, the Jews have brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate because the only way that Jesus can be lawfully executed according to the law is for Pontius Pilate, the Roman official, to sign off on it. You got to know this. See, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, can't execute anyone by themselves. They can't do it, no matter what crime they think this brother might be guilty of. They don't have the authority to execute someone on their own. The only way a prisoner can be executed is for the Romans, who are in charge at this moment in history, to actually sign off on this execution. So here's the problem, family. Here's the problem. Here's what we saw last week. The Jewish religious leaders have brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they've accused him of all these different things, but the reality is Pilate can immediately smell a rat. See, Pilate knows there's something completely jacked about what's going on here. Pilate knows that something's wrong, and he can't really figure out who is this Jesus guy and why are they accusing him of these things. And Pilate, follow this family, Pilate, rightly so, can't see any reason at all why Jesus should be executed. He can't see it. He's looking at Jesus, and he's trying to figure things out, and he's hearing what the Jewish leaders are saying, and he's going, man, there's no reason at all for me to kill this guy. So here's what happens. Because Pontius Pilate can't find a reasonable reason to execute Jesus and to sign off on his death, what Pilate does is this. The decision that Pilate makes right here at this moment is this. Here's what I'll do. I'll just beat this guy within an inch of his life. That's what I'll do. I don't see any reason to kill him like these knuckleheads want me to do. So what I'll do instead is I'll just have my boys beat him until he's unrecognizable, beat him beyond recognition, beat him until he's like an inch away from being crippled. And that surely will appease these guys. I mean, surely if I beat this guy, then these guys at some point will go, okay, that's enough. And they'll all go home. They'll all scatter and this thing will be over. Follow this. That's what Pilate thinks. That's what he thinks is going to happen. Right? But then comes the curveball that Pilate didn't see coming. Watch verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. And just, you know, family, this is really fascinating because here's the deal. When you look at the original Greek right here, when Pilate says, behold the man, when he brings Jesus out and looks at the Jewish leaders and points at Jesus and says, behold the man, when you look at the original Greek, what Pilate is actually saying here is literally, look at this poor guy. That's what he's saying. Yo, look. I've beaten him. I mean, look at him. He's bloody. He's miserable. I find him completely innocent. Even though I find that he's done nothing wrong, I've beaten him. Isn't that enough for you? Are you not entertained? Can't this thing be over now? Can't you just leave well enough alone? I find no guilt in him. Just go home. Isn't this enough? But it's not that easy. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because," follow this family, "because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, you have to pay attention to what just happened here, beloved, because let me break it down for you. The Jewish leaders have just outright declared unapologetically that Jesus should be killed because he's guilty of blasphemy. That's what they just said. That's their charge. Follow this. Their charge against Jesus is that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, that he has insulted the name of God by declaring that he is the Son of God. Again, bottom line, their claim is that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Now, here's the deal, family. Put a pin right there. We're going to come back to that in a second. That is so important. Do not miss that. Pilate's like, "I find no guilt in him. Why should I kill him?" Blasphemy. He's guilty a blasphemy. That's their claim. Don't forget that. Now, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, the question we have to ask at this moment is this, beloved. Why in the world is Pilate so afraid right now? This is arguably one of the most powerful men on earth. He represents the most powerful kingdom in the world. And he's staring down this guy, Jesus, who on the outside looks like a homeless Galilean peasant. So the question again is, why is he so afraid? I mean, why did we just get told that Pilate is terrified? What's going on here? What's the big deal, man? I mean, this is just all in a day's work for Pilate, right? I mean, this is nothing new. I mean, this is kind of what Pilate's there for. This is kind of what Pilate does. I mean, if Jesus, family, listen, if Jesus is nothing more than just a homeless Galilean peasant, then why is Pilate getting an ulcer right here? Why is he so worried? Why is he sweating it, man? All right, well, here's my theory. Let me give you my theory. Give you what I think. Don't write this down, okay? Here's what I think. I think the reason why Pilate is so afraid right here in verse 8, family, is because, listen, this brother is finally realizing it's not actually Jesus who's on trial right now. It's him. I think at this moment, Pilate understands this is no ordinary man, and he understands that at this moment, it's not just Jesus who's on trial, it's him. This man who has claimed to be the Son of God. There's something else going on here. And family, here's the deal. I'll just tell you, at this moment, I believe at this moment, Pilate somehow realizes that his own soul literally hangs in the balance right here. And just so you know, that's not just conjecture. Like, I don't just make that up out of thin air. Let me tell you why I believe that. I believe that because if you read the Gospels, and particularly if you read the Gospel of Matthew, read Matthew's account, Matthew gives us an insight that John doesn't give us. He gives us a glimpse of what's actually happening here beneath the surface that John doesn't give us. And this is fascinating. Listen to what Matthew says is happening in this moment that John doesn't enlighten us to. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, this little moment where it says this. We'll put it up on the screen. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." You get that? So Pilate's in the midst of judging this guy Jesus, of having interactions with this guy Jesus. This trial is going on, and his wife sends a messenger to him that says, "Listen, let this one go. Honey, sweetie, honey bunch, whatever she called them, I'm telling you, walk away from this one. This is not one to interfere in. I had a nightmare about this guy." I'm just telling you, baby, back up and walk away. Have nothing to do with this guy. Which, just so you know, husbands of Emmaus, there's a really important lesson in here for us, and it's this. Don't be so quick to ignore your wife's wisdom. It just might be God's trying to speak to you through her. All right, that's a different sermon for a different day, probably Mother's Day. Stay tuned. Here's the point. Pilate, family, listen. Pilate is absolutely terrified at this moment. He's terrified. One of the most powerful men in the world, staring down Jesus, and he's absolutely terrified because he knows that this man, Jesus, is not just some ordinary man. Now, look at verse 8 again. Follow this. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, did you see what they just did, family? Watch this. Do you see what they just did? Here's the deal. In 2016, in our culture, this right here is what we call an ultimatum, y'all. Has a straight up ultimatum. I mean, Pilate looks at these guys and goes, "Guys, seriously, there's no reason for me to kill this guy. Like, I hear what you're saying. I hear you repeat over to crucify. I'm telling you, there's no reason for me to kill this guy." And the religious leaders respond by saying, "Okay, well, guess what? If you don't kill Jesus, then it is obvious you are not Caesar's friend, that guy you claim to work for." All right, now follow me. Back up for a second. Let me explain to you why that would have been a statement that would have caused Pilate to tremble. Listen, you got to understand. Some of you are history nerds and geeks like I am. Here's the fascinating thing about history. If you ever read anything about the Roman emperors, you find that these guys actually had real personalities, right? They were real people, and they really had real dispositions, and there were really real ways in which they acted and that were different from one another and unique. And the fascinating thing about this moment in time is this. You got to understand, family. At this moment in history, the emperor of Rome during this period of time is a paranoid and insecure recluse named Tiberius Caesar. Okay, follow that. So you got this brother Tiberius Caesar, who's the emperor of Rome. And one of the things that Tiberius Caesar is known for in history books, if you read them, is his irrational tendency to severely punish anyone and everyone whom he believed was being disloyal to him. Like, this guy was so insecure. He was so freaked out at the thought that someone was going to overthrow him. Someone was going to betray him. Matter of fact, here's the crazy thing about Tiberius Caesar. And again, this isn't like Christian history. Like, go to a library and just check out a book. One of the things you'll find is Tiberius Caesar was such, he was so insecure, he literally had his family members killed. His own family. Because he believed his family was being less than loyal to him. Brother man killed his own family. So think about this, family. You got a guy, an emperor, who killed his own family because he thought that somehow they weren't loyal enough. So imagine, just imagine what would happen if Tiberius Caesar was to hear the news that one of his very own employees had refused to execute a guy named Jesus who was accused of claiming to be the rightful king of a nation that Caesar controlled. Could you imagine? You imagine, so Pilate knows who he serves. He knows who his boss is. And if Tiberius Caesar gets wind of Pilate not executing a man who was accused of being a defector and disloyal to Caesar, then, I mean, let's just be honest. Brother man's pushing up daisies, right? Swimming with fishes. It's dead. He's worm food. It's over. It's game over for Pontius Pilate. And so what's happening is this. Pilate is now caught between that proverbial rock and a hard place. That's what's going on. Right? I mean, what's a Pilate to do? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond? On the one hand, here's what you have. On the one hand, you've got the opinions of man. On the one hand, you've got what man is saying. And on the other hand, you've got Jesus. Follow this, family. On the one hand, you have the opinions of man. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, whom he knows is not guilty. He knows he's not guilty. He's already said he's not guilty. In this text alone, Pilate claims that Jesus isn't guilty three times. three times. But you've got the opinions of man, and you've got Jesus. So the question becomes, will Pilate care more about the opinions of man, or will he care more about Jesus? Who will Pilate bow to? Who will Pilate follow? Right? Who is it that's going to dictate the path that Pilate walks down? Man or Jesus? And let's be honest, y'all, this is the decision you and I have to make on a daily basis, isn't it? Who's Pilate going to bow to? Well, we don't have to wait very long to find out. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Oh, that's funny. Why would John go out of his, I mean, who cares, right? Who cares? Why are you going to go out of your way to tell us what time it is? Let me tell you why John goes out of his way to tell us what time it is, family. The sixth hour on the day of the preparation of the Passover was the very hour when the sacrificial lambs began to be killed. The sixth hour. And it is at the sixth hour on the day of the preparation of the Passover where Pilate pronounces judgment upon Jesus. You see God writing this story? See, it looks like man's in control. It looks like man is determining what's going on, but you have a sovereign king who's really writing this thing. Don't be deceived, family. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, and Pilate's fed up at this point, so he's just going to mock these guys. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, please don't miss the absolute, complete, utter hypocrisy of this scene right here, family. Remember what we said a while ago. These Jewish religious leaders have said Jesus deserves to die because Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But the irony, the tremendous irony and hypocrisy in this whole story right here, family, is that these Jewish leaders are now totally guilty of blasphemy, the very same sin that they just accused Jesus of being guilty of. They're guilty of it. Why? Well, because over and over again, like a broken record, they're crying at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." But the problem is, by unapologetically declaring that they have no king but Caesar, they're actually turning their backs on their one true king, namely the God of Israel. This is blasphemy. The brilliant New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says it this way. He said, quote, "The Hebrew scriptures repeatedly insist that the only true king of Israel is God himself." In other words, beloved, they're a bunch of hypocrites who are blind to their own sin. And they have closed their eyes and they have closed off their hearts to this Savior who's standing right there in front of them. They're closed off. Unwilling to see it. Now here's the deal. A few minutes ago, I told you there are three extremely significant truths that we all desperately need to pay attention to in this passage of scripture, and here they are. These are the things that we'll unpack in missional communities this week, and copious note takers is your favorite part of the sermon. So here we go. Number one, the first thing we see in this passage of scripture is this, beloved. Number one, all power, influence, and authority comes from God. That's number one, family. Please hear me. All power, influence, and authority comes from God. And before I expound on this, can I just say, if we ever needed to hear a truth like this, it's today. The sovereignty of God amazes me. We ain't cherry-picking sermons around here, y'all. God just giving us a text, and we're preaching it, and it just happens to be an election week. So, go Jesus, right? All power, influence, and authority comes from God. So let me unpack this, beloved. This is so important for us to understand. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, standing before this Roman political leader named Pontius Pilate, who represents Rome, right? The most powerful government on the face of the earth. And look once again at this incredible exchange that happens in verse 9. This is amazing, beloved. Let me read it again. Look at verse 9 again. Read it closely. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him. Right? Isn't some guy? Isn't just some dude? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from," where, Emmaus? Where? Above. Above. In other words, family, what this means is this. You got to understand, when you see this scene, you have to look underneath the surface. You have to see what's really going on here. And according to what Jesus just said to Pilate, the truth is this. Pilate is not wielding any authority of his own. See, he thinks he is. He thinks the authority he has is his authority. But what Jesus just opened all of our eyes to is that Pilate isn't wielding any power of his own, but instead, God is the one who confers power. God is the one who confers authority. He's the one who does it. And the only reason that Pilate, according to Jesus, has any earthly authority whatsoever is because God has allowed this dude to have power and authority for a very short season. And listen to me, beloved, how this man Pilate uses that power and authority matters. It matters. According to the Bible, all power, influence, and authority comes from God. Now, here's the deal. Before y'all send me emails, let me just say this. I want to clarify. This does not mean that all power, authority, and influence is endorsed by God. Y'all hear me? Be clear. Y'all hear me? Come on, talk to the preacher. Help me out. This does not mean that all power, authority, and influence is endorsed by God. This does not mean that all power, authority, and influence is celebrated by God. That's not what it means. This does not mean that all power, influence, and authority has God's stamp of approval on it. This does not mean that all power, influence, and authority is godly. This does not mean that all power, influence, and authority is used and leveraged in a way that pleases God. But instead, what it firmly means is this, family. The only reason why anyone, no matter who they are, has power, influence, or authority is because God, the sovereign king of the universe, has allowed that person to have it for a season. Now, they don't own that power and authority. They've been allowed to steward that power and authority. And again, family, how they use it matters to God. And he has the final say. And here's the deal. Let's be honest. Here's what happens. So in our culture, in all culture where most of us, many of us are taught from the time we're basically toddlers to question all authority, right? What happens is this: when we grow up in a culture where many of us are brought up and trained to sort of look at authority with a skewed eye, and kind of skeptical and stuff. We're taught kind of to question all authority. What happens is when we're taught that way, when we grow up in a society that way, what we can do is we can hear a statement like that: all power, authority, and influence comes from above, and we immediately want to press back by saying things like, well, what does that mean, that all power, authority, and influence comes from above? What does that mean? I mean, here's the deal. What if I don't like that Democrat in office? What if I don't like that Republican in office? What if I don't like that Roman emperor? What if I don't like Pontius Pilate? What if I don't like my teacher? What if I don't like my daddy? What if I don't like my boss, right? Well, that wasn't the question. That wasn't the question. The question was, where does power, authority, and influence come from? And the answer, according to Jesus of Nazareth and the entire New Testament, for that matter, is it comes from God. God gives it. So let's talk. Y'all ready to talk? These are not fun sermons to preach, by the way. Can I tell you? By saying that, it rightly leads us to ask really obvious questions, and we should ask these questions. And one of the healthy questions it causes us to ask when we wrestle with a truth like this: all power, authority, and influence comes from God. He's the one that gives it. It comes from above. Jesus said it, not me. So if you're going to throw rocks, don't direct them this way. Right? I just deliver the mail. That's all I do. I'm kind of the mailman. I didn't write the mail, right? Mailman comes by your house, gives you a bill you don't like, or give, you know, newspaper guy comes out and throws a paper on your driveway and you don't like the headline. You don't pull him out of the car and beat him up, hopefully. You write a letter to the editor, right? Take it up with the one who wrote it. So I'm just kind of telling you what the Bible says. That's my job as a pastor. That's what faithfulness looks like for a pastor, right? Just to tell you what the Lord says. And family, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus, that authority, influence, and power comes from God. Like, namely, he allows it. He allows it. Now, there's a mystery in that we don't understand, but what we're told, according to Jesus, is that Pilate would have no power over him unless God had somehow allowed it. Now, the logical question that leads us to ask is this: well, what does that mean, man? If God is the one who allows power, authority, and influence, if it comes from him, what does it mean I gotta blindly follow any authority no matter what they say? What does that mean just because a brother or sister has a title, no matter what they say, it's a blank check, and I just kind of have to do whatever they say because they have that power, authority, influence? Like, what about Hitler? What about Hitler? So most of us know about the atrocities of Hitler and the Holocaust, but even before that happened, you know, Hitler and that regime had established laws that said you could do no business with a Jew. You could have no relationships with a Jew. You couldn't be friends or associates with a Jew. If you had any relationships or connections with a Jew, you had to cut off those relationships and connections. You had to break them off. So what does that mean? Like, when edicts like that are passed down, am I just supposed to blindly follow those because some leader has power, authority, and influence? Is that what this means? Like clearly reprehensible laws and edicts that frankly come from hell? Am I just supposed to do it? Because the guy's got a position, or the guy's got a title, or the guy was voted to be something? Am I just supposed to do that? And the answer to that, family, is no. No. That's the answer. No. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it how I wrote it, okay? Because if I say it how I write it, I might not get in trouble, okay? So I'm going to say it how I wrote it. Here's how I wrote it. Family, listen to me. When anyone in authority begins to require that you, as a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, one who treasures and adores Jesus, when anyone in authority begins to require that you live, act, or behave in an ungodly way, you should always choose to disobey that authority. Because God trumps that authority. Did y'all hear me? Come on, y'all. Help a preacher out. It's hard to preach when y'all ain't speaking back, okay? This is not my opinion. This is Bible, y'all. This is Bible. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we got Peter and John, and the church is being born, right? Pentecost has just happened. These guys are out there preaching like crazy, shucking the corn. People are getting saved. It's awesome, right? And what happens is the Jewish religious leaders, these same guys that are bringing Jesus to Pilate, they don't like it. They don't like it. Why are they preaching about Jesus? We don't like this. They're seeing people get saved, lives being changed. And so they arrest Peter and John, and they drag them in before the authorities, and the authorities look at them and say, stop it. Shut your mouth. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. It's over. If you do it again, we're going to do something worse to you. Stop talking about Jesus. These guys have authority. These guys have power. These guys have influence. And John and Peter look back at them and say, you judge for yourselves whether or not it's right for us to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're going to keep preaching. Like, you do what you got to do at the end of the day, and we're going to do what we have to do, and what we have to do is not obey you. This is Daniel chapter 3, man. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego taken into exile into Babylon, man. King Nebuchadnezzar sets up that big, huge, massive gold idol, and he commands everybody in the nation, you're going to bow to my idol. I'm going to give you the cue, baby. You're going to bow to my idol. Every single one of y'all going to bow to my idol, and if you don't bow to the idol, you're going to be thrown inside of a furnace. And he gives them all the cue. to bow to the idol. But the problem is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego love God. They love God. They worship God. Their hearts belong to God. Their lives belong to God. They worship God. They follow God. God is their ultimate authority. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the earth, gives the signal for them all to bow, everybody bows except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody bows. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we ain't bowing. We're not bowing. We're not bowing. Well, don't you know I can throw you in a furnace? You do what you got to do. We ain't bowing. Daniel chapter 6, man. Daniel chapter 6. I love Daniel chapter 6, right? With Daniel and King Darius. King Darius comes out with a law. It's against the law to pray now. Can't pray to the God of the Bible. Can't pray to the God who's the Father of Jesus. Can't pray to this God. Can't pray to him no more. It's against the law. And it's almost hilarious. Daniel finds out that a law has been passed that you can't pray. He's like, what? King passed a law? King passed a law that I can't pray anymore? Wow, that's crazy. I better go pray about that. He prays. Listen to me, beloved. When anyone, listen, authority, power, influence comes from God. And yet, here's the reality. When anyone in authority begins to require that you live, act, or behave in an ungodly way, you should always choose to disobey that authority. Francis Schaeffer. Sometimes it's just unfair for guys to be so brilliant, right? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, fabulous book, really about this issue of civil disobedience. When is it incumbent upon a people to disobey authorities that exist in a land that God has allowed to exist? Francis Schaeffer wrote an incredible book called The Christian Manifesto. I want to read you this quote from A Christian Manifesto. Schaeffer says this. He says, the early Christians died because they would not obey the state in a civil manner. People often say to us that the early church did not show any civil disobedience. They do not know church history. Why were the Christians in the Roman Empire thrown to the lions? You had to worship Caesar as a sign of your loyalty to the state. The Christians said they would not worship Caesar, anybody, or anything but the living God. Thus, to the Roman Empire, they were rebels, and it was civil disobedience. That is why they were thrown to the lions. The bottom line is that at a certain point, there is not only the right, but the duty to disobey the state. Many of us are familiar with this text, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes this, and again, remember, Paul writes this when, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when Nero is the emperor. Read about Nero. He didn't love Jesus. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, the fascinating thing about that passage, family, is that that word ministers right there literally means servants. And what that text clearly implies is that those who do have power and do have influence and do have authority are accountable to God. That's what it means. That text right there explicitly is telling us that those who have been given power, authority, and influence at the end of the day are held accountable to God. Listen to me, family, whether they believe in him or not. Which brings us to the second point, it's this, number two. Those who have been given power will be held accountable for how they use it. Those who have been given power will be held accountable for how they use it. This is what, listen to me, family. We have a little family talk right now. This is why no Christian should ever freak out about the results of any election. This is one of the reasons, because those who have been given power, authority, and influence will be held accountable for how they use it, how they steward it. Here's the deal. I'll be vulnerable for a second. I don't know what your guilty pleasures are. I'm going to tell you one of my guilty pleasures. Two words, the varsity. Thank you, Jesus. And you have to do it in moderation or else you'll die quickly, right? But I love me some varsity, y'all. I love me some varsity. Last night, we were at the Georgia game, my wife and I, and we're walking back to the car, and our car just happens to be parked up there near the varsity. We're walking up to the car, and Heather's like, "We haven't eaten dinner yet. You hungry?" I was like, "Yeah. What you want?" I'm like, "The varsity." And she's like, "Do what?" But I love me some varsity. And here's the thing. Here's my favorite thing about the varsity. My favorite thing about the varsity, there's a lot of things I love about the varsity, but my favorite thing about the varsity is when you walk in and you're standing in line, right, and you're just kind of edging your way up there to the counter, and then finally when it's your turn, right, you know the moment. Finally when it's your turn, you look at the person, and they make eye contact with you, and they ask you one question. Y'all know the question they ask? What's the question they ask? "What do you have? What do you have?" They almost scream it and scare you. "What do you have?" Right? And I love that, man. I love that moment because that is the best question anybody could ask me. What do you have? What will you have? Hey, what do you have? What do you have? What will you have? What do you have? And I have so much power at that moment. What will I have? This is my world right now. This moment is mine. What will I have? I can have anything I want to. Do I want a chili burger? Do I want a double chili burger? Do I want a chili cheeseburger? Do I want a chili cheese dog? Do I want a slaw dog to feel like I'm healthy but throw chili on that mug, right? Do I want an FO? You know what an FO is, right? The frozen orange full of high fructose corn syrup, right? And just slurp that down to the glory of God. Do I want that? Maybe what I'll have is the greasiest onion rings on planet Earth, right? And then when I'm finished eating them, I'll tip that little thing up and drink. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, don't judge. Don't judge. What will I have, man? It's all about me, baby. What do you have? It's all about you. You can have anything you want at the varsity except a salad, right? Anything you want. Like, the world is yours, man. Now, here's the point, beloved. Here's the point. Listen, here's the point. That question, what do you have, it's a wonderful question to hear at a place like the varsity, but just so you know, it's a terrible, terrible question to hear from those in power. Follow me here. Here's a tragic reality, Mace. There are so many people in this world who have been given positions of influence and authority and power to steward. They've been given these positions of influence, authority, and power, but instead of making decisions based on what is right, and instead of making decisions based on what is true, and instead of making decisions based on what is godly, they make decisions almost solely based on what is popular. You know what I'm talking about? And just so you know, family, that is a horrible way to use power and influence. Because if the Bible, and not even just the Bible, if human history has taught us anything, it's this. Just because something is popular does not mean that it's right. Killing Jews was popular in Hitler's Germany. It's a horrible, horrible way to use power and influence. And yet, this, listen, family, this is exactly what Pilate's doing in John chapter 19. This is exactly what this brother's doing. Let's face it, Emmaus. This guy, Pilate, is a terrible leader. Like, he really is. It's horrible. It's completely dysfunctional. He's a terrible leader who completely lacks conviction. And you know what he does? He leads out of fear. He leads out of insecurity. 3 different times he declares that Jesus is totally innocent, and yet he will still have Jesus killed. Why? Well, it's because the question that Pilate asks most as he leads and uses his power is not what is right or what is true, but instead the question Pilate asks most as he leads and uses his power is this: what do the polls say? What do the people want? What do you have, right? And what Pilate, listen, family, what he's completely failed to understand is this: those who have been given power, authority, and influence for a season will be held accountable. And that includes every politician, right? It includes people like Barack Obama. It includes people like Donald Trump. It includes all Republicans. It includes all Democrats. It includes all independents. But here's the danger. Some of us, we're listening to this sermon right here, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to me. I ain't running for no office. I'm not in charge of anything. I haven't been voted into office. I don't have that kind of authority. And let me tell you something, family. If you're thinking right here that this sermon somehow, some way does not apply to you, you were deceived. Because here's the crazy thing about this deal right here, family. Every single one of us in this room has power, authority, and influence that has been given to us by God in some way, shape, or form. No one is exempt from this right here. This right here, family, it applies to parents. It applies to husbands. It applies to bosses and supervisors. It applies to pastors and elders. And it applies to political leaders. And you name it, baby. On and on and on we go. Those who have been given power will be held accountable for how they use it. And as always, if you want proof of that, just read the Bible. As we close, I just want to give you an example. A couple examples. How many of you are fathers in here? Fathers, raise your hands proudly, baby. I'm a dad and I love it, right? Raise it. Keep raising it, right? You tell dad jokes. You're terrible, right? I mean, you're just like, you're that kind of dad, right? Fathers, listen up. You think this doesn't apply to you? Listen up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see it? Don't provoke your kids to anger, Dad. You bring your kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dad, you've been given authority. You've been given power. You've been given influence in the life of your kids, and that came from God. And now you have a responsibility, man. Turn off the TV at some point and pray for your kids and read the scriptures to your kids and establish some kind of normal tone in your house where your kids actually see that treasuring Jesus and loving Jesus is normal, and repent of sin to your kids. And when you lose your temper, apologize to your kids and ask him for forgiveness. Set that spiritual tone, dads, because God says right here, you're accountable. You're accountable. Those kids are a gift. And you're accountable. You don't own them. You steward them. All the husbands in the house say, hey, listen. You lame. I love you guys. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, listen. This will convict you. Right? This will make you go buy your wife roses today. Well, listen to this. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How do you like that one? How do you like that one? Do a whole series on that, man. God says to all the husbands in the house, hey, husbands, your wife is a gift from me. Don't be a jerk to your wife. If you're a jerk to your wife, I'm not even going to hear your prayers. Well, what do you think that really means? I think it means God won't hear your prayers. And that should terrify us in a good way. You have been given power, influence, and authority as the head of your household. And husbands, we are accountable. Some of us have some repenting to do to our brides, because we have not shown them honor in the way that God has commanded. How many of you are bosses or supervisors? Anybody bosses, supervisors? You oversee someone, some way, shape, or form. You oversee someone. Men in here, women in here, your bosses or supervisors. Check this out. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see that? How you treat your employees. How you treat the people you oversee. Are you fair? Are you just? Are you a taskmaster? Or are you compassionate? Here's a question for you to ask and marinate in. Would you want to work for you? Pastors and elders in here. Pastors and elders. It's funny, man. Sometimes there's guys in church going, well, you know, if I was a pastor or elder here, man, this church acts to be doing something around here. Really? You want this chair? Seriously? Read you this, man. Before you get fired up about that, read texts like this, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Did you see what that just said? That just said, hey, listen, just so you understand, all pastors and elders one day will stand before a holy God, and they will have to give an account for how they shepherded God's people. Those people are not theirs, they're God's, and they are charged with the task of stewardship, and one day they will stand before a holy God and give an account for how they led the people of God, the children of God. Matter of fact, another terrifying verse is found in James chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, not many should presume to be teachers of the word, because teachers of the word will be judged more strictly. We're literally told in the Bible, there is a different template of judgment for those who teach the Bible. Which, just so you know, we said it before, we said it again. That's why here at Emmaus, we choose to just kind of preach the Bible, because one day when we stand before God, we just want to be able to say, when God says, what'd you tell him? What'd you tell him? We want to go, this. I feel like that's a pretty safe place to be, hopefully. And political leaders. As we end, political leaders. I don't know if there's any political leaders in here, perhaps. But just so you know, family, the Bible has a lot to say about political leaders. We could be here for really an entire year and do a series on that, but I'll just give you one. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. This is a fascinating one to me. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit's had this on my heart this week. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. You know what that means? Those who write laws and legislation that oppress people, that in the end harm people, destruction upon them. I don't know if you're a Democrat. I don't know if you're a Republican. I don't know if you're politically liberal. I don't know if you're politically conservative or identify yourself as an independent. All I know is this. On both sides of the aisle, there are laws and legislations that I believe are an offense to the heart of God. Any law or legislation that ultimately ends up disenfranchising a people group, minorities or those impoverished, and pushing them to the side is offensive to the heart of God. In addition, any law or legislation that results in the murder of millions of babies every single year is an offense in the sight of God. And we could put words around all the legislation that make us feel better and help us to sleep at night if we want to. Things like, well, it's all about a woman's right to choose. A woman should have a right to choose. It's all about a woman's right to choose. And as your pastor, I would just say to you this, family, go back and read Genesis chapter 3. It's mankind's right to choose that got us in this mess to begin with. See, a weird thing happens. When we choose what we want over what God has said, things always end badly. Here's the point. When you're given a position of power or influence or authority by God, that is not just some blank check, family. Like you don't get to leverage that. You don't get to leverage that authority in any way you see fit, but instead you are accountable. You're accountable. In any position of leadership authority you have, you're accountable and I'm accountable. And the reality is this, Emmaus, all of us have areas of our lives where God has given us authority, influence, power, or responsibility over someone or something. So here's the question to end on. How are you stewarding the power and authority that God has entrusted you to steward? How are you stewarding that? Are you following the way of Pilate or are you following the way of Jesus? You see, Pilate was all about self-preservation. It's all about me. It's all about protecting my power. It's all about what I want. It's all about the decisions I make and me protecting what I think is mine. Pilate was all about self-preservation. And Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is all about sacrifice. Laying down his life for us. Considering our needs more important than his own. We don't even have time for point three. So I'll just say it. Emmaus, don't miss this. Pilate traded truth for security, and he lost both. He traded the truth for security, and he lost both. See, he turned his back on Jesus and said, let him be killed, because he thought that would be more secure for him. Thought that was the path that would ultimately lead to happiness for him, fulfillment for him, to maintain his power. It's fascinating. The first century, the ancient historian Eusebius actually tells us that ultimately, you know what happened to Pontius Pilate? He killed himself. He traded the truth for security. and he missed security. Let's pray, family. We're going to have a time to respond and to sing. And those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, name the name of Jesus to go to these communion tables. And remember that Jesus, as he walked, as he led, as he laid down his life, wasn't about self-preservation. It was about self-sacrifice. He considered our needs more important than his own. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray right now that you would convict our hearts of sin, where we fail you so often, where we rebel, where we run away and turn from you. Lord, thank you so much for loving us the way you do. Thank you for your reminders in your word that you're not off your throne. You haven't gone for a walk. This isn't some deism deal where you've kind of got this thing spinning and then you took off and took care of business elsewhere to leave us to figure it out. You are writing this story. And so would we be a people who acknowledge that you are the one who sits on your throne and you are the one who's calling the shots, and would our heart's desire be that we would yield ourselves to your leadership, King Jesus, that your rule and your reign and your kingdom is over everything else. Every earthly ruler, every president, every king, they're but a footnote in history compared to you, King Jesus, who are writing history. And so we worship you today. Would you remind us of your bigness, of your greatness, of your grandeur? And this morning, would you accomplish your work in our hearts? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.